You might be thinking this would be more fitting for July 4th, and it probably would be, but it's the reason is because I'm working through Exodus, and it just stood out to me that this was a good time to have a reminder of what's really important. And so there are a lot of problems, a lot of issues, a lot of questions about our role in government that I don't know how to answer. There's some that I think that the scriptures are pretty plain about. There's some issues that come up that, you know, like I said, there's some hard, difficult questions. When we, Carl and I, when we went to Russia, one of the things that came up was, who are they supposed to obey? And my answer was the government. And they said, well, see, the local government is, they just turn a blind eye. They don't do anything to help. Actually, the mafia is what helps the people the best in any given area. But they also require taxes to do that. They don't call it taxes, of course. It's extortion, right? But if you want to have safety, then you pay them money. If you don't pay them money, the government's not going to come in and help at all anyway. So the question was, do we give taxes to the government and to those people? Or we just hide our money from the government and give to those people? Or not give to those people and just take our chances? That was a really tough question. You know, I didn't help them at all. I didn't know how to answer that. There are questions that come up. Somebody was asking the question, what about, you know, rebelling against the government whenever things get really bad? And we did. That's how we got here, right? I don't know how to answer a lot of those questions. So my intention tonight is not to try to address those. If you want to have a debate about it, we can talk. But I think what we have to do is look at what we know to be a fact, and there are certain obligations and responsibilities that we have as Christians in our in interacting with our government, and also an attitude that we should have that I think is most important out of all of this. And we could have, that's what this is about. And that really is what Exodus is all about, that God frees his people for a specific reason. And God has brought us freedom as well. We can see that in the political sense, sure, we can thank God because all good things come from him. I don't necessarily know how we can interact with that and say that we're the next Israel or anything like that, but we can definitely say that God has blessed us and that we have great amounts of freedom. And that's something that we should appreciate and we thank God for. And it also comes with that, it comes with responsibilities as well. So that's where this is coming from. And we could look in, this is verses 2 through 14, and this is where God called for Moses and in the burning bush. In verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then verses 4 and 5, we have the demand that God gave him to Moses that he would take his shoes off because the ground on which he is walking is holy ground. And then God identifies himself in verse 6. He says, moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. That's significant because he's calling to mind what Moses had been taught and learned, evidently from his mother, being raised up even in the as one of the princes in Egypt. He was still taught. He was still taught about God. He was still taught about the promises that were made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And it was a very important idea, and he was taught about who God was, and God is identifying himself. This is who is speaking to you. I am the God of your forefathers. I am the one that you have been taught about your entire life. And then he also gives us a problem and a solution. In verse 7, he says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And he knows exactly what they're going through, and he wants Moses to know that he knows what they're going through. And the reason that he wants them to know is because he's going to call Moses to go and help. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He has the solution. And he's going to send Moses, and this is the text, remember, where Moses starts arguing, said, well, I just don't think I can do it. I don't have the right words. I'm not eloquent in my speech. And there are several excuses that he gave, and they were just excuses. And God continued to give him things to take away the excuses, but finally he just said, Aaron's on his way, and you're going. And so this is what he was called to do. And he's told even to go into the land, into Egypt, and talk to the elders and perform signs and tell them this is what God has said. And he's going to free the people. And in fact, he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart and work great and mighty things in this land, is what he said. So this is what he's being called to do. But I want you to notice the solution that he gives. First of all, we need to remember that God sees what's going on. From verse 7, he says, I have surely seen. And then look also in verse 9, he says, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And the reason that God he's doing something now is because of what he recognizes and what he sees that is going on. And he's wanting to save his people. He has a special connection with them. And that connection has to do with the fact that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that he would be the one who would come and save them. And in fact, he told Abraham in the book of Genesis that he would lead his people, that God would lead them into captivity, and they would be there for four generations, and then they would come out with a mighty hand, and they would go and take the land that Abraham was wandering around in. You know, that land that God said, go and leave your household, and you go into the land that I will show you. And that man never owned any land except a cave so they could bury his dead. But he had all these promises that he knew he was waiting for, and he knew that there was going to be a time before it was going to happen. And now it's starting to come into place. And so he sees in verses 8 through 10, we see the intention that God had, that he intended to go. He is going to make a showing, really, of himself and his power when he goes to Pharaoh. When Moses goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, I don't know this God. Who is God that I should obey him? And by the time Pharaoh figured that lesson out, God had completely destroyed the Egyptian economy and the military, and everything that made Egypt, Egypt, was taken down and destroyed by the power of God in those 10 plagues. And then, of course, going across the Red Sea, he lost everything, lost the army even. Secular history tells us that this was a great period of unrest for the Egyptians after this, that they were taken over by many different peoples for about 40 or 50 years. They couldn't function because they were so weakened by the Exodus. And God's going to tell them. And in verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Some translations say you shall worship God on this mountain. So he's giving him a sign. He's telling him, listen, you'll know when it happens, and you'll know when it is I who did it to you, because you're going to come right back here and you're going to worship me on this mountain. Of course, the mountain he's on is Sinai. This is where God gave the commandments. And Israel spent about a year and a month surrounding that mountain. And he gave the laws, and he told them what they were going to be doing, and they spent time collecting materials, and they spent time building the tabernacle and building the all the parts and pieces and getting everything ready and learning how to function, learning how to even where to camp in relationship to the tabernacle when it was set up in every place. There were all kinds of instructions and things that were going on, and God said over and over and over, in giving the laws and giving the testimony that he gave to Moses and giving all the requirements for all of the things that they had to build, he kept saying over and over and over, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And he reinforced it time and time again in Genesis, Exodus, well, especially in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I am the Lord. In Leviticus, it was, I am the Lord, you will be holy because I am holy. But the emphasis is, I am God, I am your God, and you will recognize me. And so he was establishing himself as the rightful ruler and owner of Israel. You remember how also in the book of Exodus, whenever they left because the firstborn of all the nation, all of Egypt, were killed. Even the firstborn of the cattle were killed, except for those people who who had taken the blood of the lamb and in the Passover had put it on, sprinkled the blood on the doorposts, and God passed over those houses. When they left, God said, I did not destroy your firstborn. They're mine. And he claimed them. And then he transferred it over to the Levites and said, all the Levites are mine. I have claimed them instead of the firstborn. Your firstborn children, they still had to make sacrifices and things for their children. But the firstborn status of them, now all of the firstborn were dedicated to God. That changed over to the Levites, and they were the ones who were to take care of God. And he says, these are my possession. And I claimed them based upon the fact that there was almost the same amount of the same number. I think there were 240 people different between the firstborn of all Israel and the number of Levites. And so there were 240 more. They had to redeem themselves, and they gave money to the Levites and redemption because they belonged to God, and God allowed them to redeem themselves with money. They bought their own freedom, basically. But the overwhelming idea here is that with this people is that these are my people and these are my special people, these Levites, and I'm the one in control. I'm the one that has given you all this freedom, and I'm the one who came down and did all these great and marvelous things, and I took you out of that land, and I'm going to give you this land that's flowing with milk and honey, and you are mine. You are here to serve me. And he made that very abundantly clear. So while politically they received emancipation, right? They were freed from the slavery and the bondage that they had. They also then became under bondage, so to speak, to their God. And this was the expectation that God had. It's something for us to remember. There are definitely parallels, spiritually speaking. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul here is actually talking about in context, he's talking about worshiping idols and the ridiculousness of it and the reason that we don't. But in chapter 6, starting in verse 17, it says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And this is a claim for us as Christians that we are to come out of the world, that we are to come out from among them and be separate. The word separate is holy. Just as God made the children of Israel holy, he also makes us holy. He's called us out of the world and separated us out. Now, we're citizens of our country. You know, we're citizens of Texas, and we're citizens of also the United States, but we're also citizens of heaven. And so we're called out of the world. We're called out of a thinking. We're called out of the processes. We're called out of the things that make the world what it is. And we're called to be different and distinct and unique. When Israel was called out of Egypt, God set forth for them, some say, over 600 different laws in the law of Moses. And in these laws, the reason that they were made, a lot of them had to do with morality, but there were a whole lot of them that had nothing really to do with morality. It had everything to do with being a distinct people. For example, they weren't allowed to cut the hair on the side of their face. That's not a moral issue. They were to allow it to grow, and they would allow it to, you know, curl up, and they were never allowed to cut it. They did that. God did that so that they would look different from the rest of the world. He told them that they couldn't work on the Sabbath. He did that so that they would look different from the rest of the world. He told them that they couldn't eat pork, and he did that so that they would look different from the rest of the world. He carved out from his, in fact, he was in the book of Deuteronomy. This is part of what Moses was saying in here is, who else, what other God has gone into a people, a nation, and carved out his own special people and took them out from within a nation with great mighty signs like he did? No one has done that. And yet God did. He brought them out as his own people. He says, and you're mine. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 tells us that we are his and that we were taken out and we were carved out, so to speak, and made his own special people. You know, in the book of 2 Peter, we're also told that we are as living stones. We're being built up into a holy place, a holy temple for God, because we're different, we're unique. And it's fascinating imagery there, because it has a reference to the temple that was built by Solomon. And when Solomon built the temple, he was not allowed to use any tools on site. He had to do all of the quarrying and all the thing and all the measurements and all the cutting of all the rock had to be done before they ever brought it to the site. Not a tool was allowed to be on the site. And so they did. They cut it there, and it wasn't just all square blocks. They had to do a lot of things. And you know how you have to take measurements, and they had to be very precise. And so now they've cut it, and they're bringing it all the way to the temple, and they put it in the proper place where it was supposed to be. And that's a symbol of us, that God prepares us and places us in his church exactly like he wants, because we are his special people. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Verses 26 through 29, and this is the same or similar idea, because we have been made different. In verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're a Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So just as Israel was taken out of Egypt because they were heirs of the promise of Abraham, we also have been taken and carved out of this world and made this different and distinct because we are the heirs of Abraham, the promise that God made to him way back in Genesis chapter 12. It all relates to us. It's just one is physical and one is spiritual, and we've been called out. We're different, distinct, unique, and we should be different. And that's the parallel that we must see in what God is saying. And look at what he says, that there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. That doesn't mean that Jews and Greeks cease to exist. It's just in the world they see Jew and Greek, but in the church, in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing. There is no division like that. There's no distinction between those two anymore, or at least they don't matter anymore. We call ourselves brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter where we have come from, and it doesn't matter what politics we had been involved in or may be involved in now. It doesn't matter what country we're from or what flag we wave, does it? The only thing that matters is, are we the children of God? Whenever we had, I forgot his name, we had actually a member of the church, an elder, as president in the 1800s. Whenever he stepped down as elder to become the president, he says, "I stepped from a high office to go to a lower one." Because he believed that the church and the relationships that we have within the church are far superior to anything any government can create. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. The church is what is superior to every conceivable idea of how the world should function, because the foundation of this is love. The foundation of this is God. The foundation of this is the truth that has been given to us that we can live by, and it makes us different and distinct from the rest of the world. And we should see it not as just, okay, I'm an American and I'm also a Christian. We should see it as, I'm a Christian and I happen to be also an American. What is most important? It's not the state that I live in. It's the church that I'm there. And this is something that's very important, a very important concept in the New Testament. Look in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, and this really relates again to the fact that God called his people out of Egypt and said, "You're mine." And in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," as mine says. It's reasonable that we would present ourselves. And that's exactly the way it is. God has called us to be different, and he's pulled us out of the world, and it only makes sense that we would be his people. And there are many, many other passages that relate to this about the fact that we have been bought with a price, that we've been crucified with Christ, even. that we have been put to death and we're raised. Now we walk in a new life. We have not, we don't worry about the things of this world in the same way that we used to think about them. In our discussion at the Cattle Creamery, we're going through the books of the Bible very quickly. But it struck me again in thinking about this that we have the Kings and the Chronicles and even 1 and 2 Samuel. But, you know, the Kings and the Chronicles, the underlying theme of both of them is that if you want to have a great nation, you have righteous people. If you want, in fact, the only way, the only criteria that was given for whether or not a king was considered to be good in the Northern Kingdom or the Southern Kingdom, the only criteria that was used to judge whether or not they were a good king was whether or not they obeyed God. It had nothing to do with their military, had nothing to do with their politics, had nothing to do with how many people were fed or hungry or anything like that. What was important was, did they follow God and what he told them to do, or did they not? And that was the way that they assessed them in every case. This king lived so-and-so, he did such and such things, and he was evil in the sight of the Lord. Or he was good in the sight of the Lord. And there weren't very many good ones. Most of them were evil because they're human. And they did a lot of things. But, you know, what struck me is that we need to see the same thing. It has nothing. We are citizens of the country. I'm not denying that. But our interactions with the people of this world must be based upon our relationship with God. And we need to be righteous and holy. That's what we need to be worried about. And helping as many people as possible reach the same place and the same conclusion. So look at the principles here. First of all, the principle is that we are his. We belong to him. We've been called out of the world and we've been made new and we've been given a new life and a new chance on life. And we've been given everything that we could possibly need. And we've been given everything that you could possibly imagine that God could give you, and even more than we can even imagine. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 11, and there's an appropriate response to this, to these gifts that we've been given. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." That we will glorify God and that we will cause other people to glorify God by the way we behave ourselves. That's what this is all about. And we're called pilgrims, sojourners in this world. We're just traveling through. This is not who we are. This world is not who we are. This world is not what identifies us. We're not identified primarily as American citizens. We're identified as people of God. And that should be who we are. We should be happy with that. Look in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 22. And he's pretty plain about this one. I mean, this is some of these passages that I mentioned earlier that talk about this relationship that we have. He says, "Do not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey. You're that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you now are ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So you see the point that he's making. You were once a slave to sin. You need to consider yourself a slave to righteousness now. That we have been taken out of the world, and we're just not taken and given this freedom just so that we can do whatever we want to do. It's so that we can glorify God. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We have been given so much by God. And it's up to us to live into what God wants us to be as a result. And, you know, it's only what is best for us. It's only, it's pleasing to God, but it's best for us. And we can become better people. We can become things, people that we never dreamed possible. But really, it's all because God can receive the glory for that. That's the only reason that we should ever consider improving ourselves, that God can be glorified by the things that he helps us to become. Chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, specifically, he's talking about not going back to the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about in this context. But in principle, we need to remember that we've been freed from sin. We've been freed from the world and all the processes of this world. And we've been freed from, you know, the world only works in a certain way. We've been freed from that process. And now we have a completely new way, a completely different way that doesn't work in the same way. And we can't go back to what we were before. It's not going to be helpful for us by any means. So those are some thoughts I hope that you can see. And the principle that I wanted to really hammer home, and I hope that I did tonight, is that we belong to him. We have been freed for his benefits, for his sake, for his glory. And it's our job as Christians to dig in, to see what God wants us to do, and make the changes necessary so that we can actually show ourselves to be different from the world. Sometimes it's not easy. And sometimes it's not easy for people on the outside to look at us and see much of a difference. It's challenging. We have to make decisions on a daily basis that affect us related to how we interact with people around us. I want to encourage you to make sure that when you make those decisions, you do it with the idea in mind that we belong to God, and that whatever decision we make should be bringing him glory. And if it's not, then I wonder if we actually belong to him. If you have any needs tonight, I'm going to help you. We can pray with you. We can pray for you. If you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you know, you can't become a Christian until you become a Christian, right? You can't walk the Christian life until you are saved by the blood of Jesus. And if you want to be saved from your sins, he tells us if you repent and be baptized, you'll be saved. It's pretty plain. If you need help with that, we'll be glad to help. If there's anything that we can do, please, won't you come as we stand and sing?